Okay, back to Romans chapter 2. As we shifted gears a little different today. There was a neat little note in the Federalist this week that some of you may have seen, but if you're familiar at all with some of the writers for the New York Times, Thomas Friedman was a professor, became a writer, commentator for the editorial page, and he's a real liberal wacko. But anyway, he thinks he knows the Middle East, and I like the way they label things. He says, from the economical dunce files. He's drawing a scenario that he'd like to see. He says, if Iran cut off oil, the Straits of Hormuz, because that wouldn't last too long because they get blown out of water. But anyway, and oil went to $100 a barrel, almost twice, well, a little less than twice what it is right now, as it was 62 yesterday. He says, that would make my day. It went to $100 a barrel. Because the sooner we go to $100 a barrel, the sooner we're going to have everyone in America driving a plug-in hybrid car, fueled by corn and ethanol. Actually, it takes more energy to produce the ethanol than it does oil. But anyway, he hasn't done his homework. And I think that would be a great thing. And that would ultimately free us from having to worry about these people. He's rooting for our, as a nation's, economic crisis, if you can believe that. But anyway, a lot of goofy stuff out there. Well, the context of Romans chapter 2 we're dealing with is God's judgment that is impartial. As we've seen, we're down in verse, 12? Hopefully we'll get through 12 through 16 this hour. When you approach this context, you have to remember, as I mentioned in the first hour, when he's talking about works here, he's not talking about a prescription for salvation or the basis for salvation at all, but rather a description of the character of the saved and the unsaved, and his purpose is to remind us that God is going to judge both believer and unbeliever on the basis of works. The unbeliever at the great white throne judgment. The believer at the judgment seat of Christ, as we noted. But the basis here is not, he's not dealing with root of salvation, but fruit of salvation when he's talking about works in relationship to the believer, as we saw in verse 7 and 10. Now, in verses 12 through 16, Paul describes and expands on this impartiality and how it relates to man, how it relates to us in our life. Specifically here, to those not under the law, and then to those who are under the law. He's going to deal with both. The self-righteous moralists in both camps, those who are Gentiles, not under the law, and those who are Jews, under the law, and were given the law. The question is raised here, how can God be impartial in judging the self-righteous moral types when some have the law and some don't? How can he be impartial with both categories? Now, he sets forth in verse 12 both cases. This is for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So in the first part of the verse, it's the moral Gentile that's in view, the self-righteous moral Gentile. In verse 12b, it's the moral Jew himself that's in view. And then in verse 13, he's going to expand on the status of the Jews, and then in verses 14 and 15, he's going to expand on the status of the Gentiles. Paul will begin to address the Jews specifically as his focus when we get to verse 17. But before we get there, see, he's got some principles he wants us to know and to understand. Paul's first statement is about the Gentile moral type there in verse 12a. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, or apart from the law. The word for perish here, apolumi, the basic idea of the word is to speak of destruction, to speak of loss. In many passages it is used as here of the final, ultimate ruin that is produced by sin not dealt with. Say someone dies not having believed in Jesus Christ, their sin not having been dealt with and forgiven, and the righteousness of Christ imputed and placed into union with Him, and all this that goes with salvation, then as we saw this morning in the first hour, they're going to end up at that great white throne judgment. Now, or as we read John 3:16, and it talks about that. If you haven't believed, you're going to perish. Perish. Apolumi, same word. Not an uncommon deal tied to one's response to the gospel. In 12b, the second half of the verse, he focuses on the moral Jew. And all who have sinned under the law, being under the rule of the law, will be judged by the law. Paul's point here, I believe, is twofold. Number one, ignorance of the law will not save the Gentile from judgment. You say, well, I wasn't there. I'm not a Jew. I'm not under the law. You can't judge me there. You know, you've got to skip that. No. There's no way. Ignorance of the law will not save the Gentile from judgment. Secondly, mere possession of the law by the Jew will not save the Jew. Now, one thing you have to, at the culture of the day, Paul brings it out a number of times, and Philippians 3 would be a good example of the attitude of the Jew. They thought, you know, hey, and in the Gospels it's brought out. Jesus brings it out too a number of times. That aspect of, you know, our heritage goes back to Abraham. We're all set. We've got our ticket punched. No, the ticket is punched by faith in the Savior. The key that we need to come to grips with here is that both categories, self-righteous Gentile, self-righteous Jew, both will be judged by the light that they have. The light that they have. We'll also see the impartiality of God. No matter who it is, there's consequences for sin. And those consequences for sin, you know, are going to be dealt with. You can count on it. He amplifies the situation here in verse 13 with a moral Jew first, when he says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." The doers of the law. Now, he's making that phrase an application to the unbelieving Jew here. It's interesting that Paul does not use the normal common word for hearing, which we've seen many times. Akouo, which is the normal word to hear. To hear. He uses akroates. Acroates, as the hearer. Now, interesting. We've been to contexts where this has been used. This word, acroates, which is used here, refers to a student who constantly hears and is educated in the law, the way it was used, and there's no application of it in their life. None. Zippo. James chapter 1. Verse 22. It's used three times here in this section. 22, 23, and 25. Same word, akroetes. But prove or demonstrate yourselves doers of the word and not merely akroetes. You hear, you understand, go your own direction. Who delude themselves. Delude their thinking. 23. For if anyone is a hearer, akroetes, of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks in his natural face in a mirror, and for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten. No recall of what he looked like in the mirror. Then in verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this one shall be blessed in what he does. Blessed in what he does. In a synagogue, every Sabbath, every Saturday, the Jew heard the scriptures read, the law read. They possessed the law. They heard the law. But they failed to obey it, to live it out. That's akroetes. The principle at this point here, hearing God's word is no advantage for anyone if there's no obedience to it. Hearing God's word is no advantage for anyone if there's no obedience to it. What about this statement here? He says, but the doers of the law will be justified, declared righteous. Now, there's no definite article before law, so he's really speaking of any law system, although I would take the context here to refer to the moral code of the Mosaic Law, primarily. But Paul is not saying that one is saved and righteous by keeping the law with that statement. What Paul is telling those who seek righteousness to be justified by the law is that you must keep it all. They had, from the Old Testament, they had 613 laws. See, most people, when they think of the laws, they think of the Mosaic Law, they think of the Ten Commandments. But there's 613 of them. And then, of course, the religious crowd of the day, by the time Jesus' ministry in that first century, they had added a whole bunch of stuff to it, their own religious, theological nonsense, as we see so much today. But see, it goes back to the hearer aspect of it. People, they don't want to hear, for the most part, the Word of God taught systematically and laid out, and they just want to be entertained. And there's all kinds of entertainers standing in pulpits today. You see them on the boob tube, lots of them. And I was reminded earlier this week when I was listening to a message that Ron Merriman did at the pastor's conference this week. He reminded me of why I had to leave Heritage. They didn't want to hear it, especially those guys on the board, except for John. They didn't want to hear it on that so-called elder board. They had other standards that they went by. And I didn't understand it at the time what that standard was. I do know now what it is. And it wouldn't matter who it is. No one's going to line up and be consistent with what their standard is, because the standard is not the Word of God. Oh, they'll say it is, but it isn't. But he was giving a message on exhorting pastors and any students that might have been there going to seminary and this kind of thing to You know, you've got to stick with the languages. You've got to stick with... And he goes through and gave a whole series of awesome illustrations right out of my Romans 6 stuff. I don't know. All you got to do is look at the text. It's right there, you know. And I'm thinking, oh, man, go, you know. But anyway. And it was some of the stuff that I got hammered on when I was over there. They didn't want to buy into the aspect of the sin nature and the way it operates. But it's clear there. And it's the rulership aspect. And he brought that out. And I thought that was really neat. And but anyway. He did an awesome job for about an hour and 20 minutes, I guess. So Paul is really reminding them here. You want to be justified by the law? You've got to keep it all. You've got to obey it all. And theoretically, I suppose you could say it is possible, but it would never happen. No one has ever or will ever perfectly keep the moral code of the law. But one, Jesus Christ. If you're still in James, you haven't turned back yet. Chapter 2, verse 10 says, For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all. Same thing, basically, in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 through 12. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Again, once again, a quote from Habakkuk, as we saw earlier in chapter 1, verse 17 of Romans. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. But he had just said, you can't do that. You violate one, you violated them all. And he makes the point also over in verse 16 of chapter 2. It says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith. Faith in the right object. See, that's so important to understand that aspect of faith. Faith in salvation is faith in Christ and His work on the cross. For the believer, it's faith in the Word communicated to us, given to us by God the Holy Spirit through inspiration, inscripturation of that message of God that we have before us. And we have the Word of God here. Make no mistake about it. So these verses are all very emphatic. Emphatic denial that anyone can work, do the law completely and earn their salvation that way. Paul's purpose here is to point out to the Jew, to the one that is under the law, and therefore with the light that it brought to them, that they failed to heed that light, and therefore will be judged by that light that comes through the law. Okay? With verses 14 and 15, the focus shifts to the Gentile. After a strong indictment of the Jew with the law, now he looks at the moral or self-righteous Gentile. And he says, for when... What he's doing here with this for when establishes a hypothetical situation which can occur in any generation of church age, any time. For when? Now let's get back here. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. And this is pointing us to the function of the conscience, which is our moral compass, the conscience, which is to be developed with moral standards. This is not saying that they fulfill the law, but that they do many of the things that are contained in the moral code of the law, even never having seen it. Never having seen it. If you just look back a few pages to Acts 28, I have an example here. A situation, 28 verses 3 and 4. The shipwreck Paul went through at Malta. Beautiful place, Malta, out there in the Mediterranean. Had the opportunity to go there a few times and on your nickel, but anyway. They had a situation here. They got to the beach. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out, a snake, a venomous snake came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand, bit him. And when the natives, the people there, saw the creatures hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. They had some standards, and they said, you know, he's being punished. He obviously is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. They had some standards. Wrong, but they had some standards. They had a code. And we all know people that we've met over the years who are very moral people. Very nice people, yet are clearly unbelievers and have no knowledge of the Word of God, or very limited knowledge of what the Word says. And that's really what's in view here. And he says, they've got a conscience, it's got some norms and standards, and they are a law to themselves. And that simply is reminding us, and says that their moral standards are not derived from an externally given code, such as the Mosaic Law. It's not from outside. It's from within. Then in verse 15, when he says, in that they show the work of the law, written in their hearts. Little relative pronoun here that begins this. They've just translated it in that, but it really points out a class or category of things. And then the verb is, it shows, it demonstrates the work of the law written in their hearts. Well, what's he talking about here? Again, the function of the conscience. The conscience. It's not that the law that is written on the hearts, but the works of the law. It's not the same thing as we see in Jeremiah when he's talking about the new covenant being written on their hearts. Not the same thing at all. But the works of the law that are written, that is the purpose or intent, the result of the standards of the law in some areas was there for the Gentiles. We're going to see some examples we get farther along in Romans. Anytime you see an unbeliever who loves their family, loves their kids, in this sense, that demonstrates that aspect of the law being written in their hearts, even as an unbeliever. We'll see that in chapter 13. But in that last phrase, we see the action of the conscience at work. It bears witness, it says. That conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. Okay, so we have a need to make a decision. So they bounce whatever it is against their conscience, the norms and standards in their conscience. And it either accuses by saying, you know, red warning flags, no, no, that's wrong. Or it defends, says, you know, that's a good decision, go that way. That's the way the conscience works. When you're thinking, you go back and you're evaluating things. It's what's it evaluating it versus what's the norms and standards of your conscience. Okay? Because here it's applying it to the unbeliever here. So what Paul is saying is that the Gentile who has not seen Scripture doesn't understand the principles of Scripture. However, there are areas of their conduct that reflect the principles of Scripture, the moral code of the Mosaic Law. And the Gentile, they look at it and say, well, you know, I can say I've never had a Bible, but he cannot say he's never had the Scripture, the light from Scripture. And they both have a functioning conscience. The reality of the judging, the conduct of the pagans of chapter 1 that we saw points to what Paul is talking about here in verse 15 and what it expands on here, the function of that conscience, evaluating the decisions that are being made. They had a functioning conscience. They didn't have the external law, but they had principles, which Paul refers to here as the works of the law written in their heart or conscience. What is all this saying? What is the principle that comes out of here that is moving toward the ultimate objective of the context, the conclusion drawn by over the page, chapter 3, verse 9? All under sin. All under the guilt and penalty of sin. Chapter 1, the lascivious type that's pursuing everything that the sin nature throws out there and desires and goes that direction. The self-righteous moral type, which we're looking at now, or the self-righteous religious type, which will come up after 17. All under sin. The way that that's canceled, he's going to cover, after he makes sure we understand that all are under sin, and a few verses that he quotes from the Old Testament, still addressed to the unbeliever. And then when he gets down to verse 20 and 21, he starts into the, okay, here's the basis of getting to the root of things, the basis of salvation, faith, being justified by faith. And he's going to have a lot to say about that as we plug along through there. But we really see again here God's impartiality, and that man is judged by the standard he has, not one that he doesn't have. What the Jew had in the law, in the scriptures that were given to them, the Gentile had in part written in their conscience. The Jew had the law. It was their judge to witness to their conduct. Unfortunately, they didn't pay attention to it, to that witness. But you have a similar pattern with the Gentile. The works of the law were in their conscience to be their judge. That witnessed to the truthfulness or the was either accusing or defending the conclusions that they made. But it became the witness. Where for the Jew, it was the scriptures that became a part of their conscience. We all know and are aware of what a guilty conscience is. I mean, we've got some norms and standards. We violate those norms and standards, and you know it. Don't give me this baloney that, oh, I didn't know. You knew. You might ignore, but you knew. So what the Jew had in terms of the law as judge, as witness, so did the Gentiles in the function of their conscience. Had a definite impact on their thinking, shown by the works of the law, forming the standards of their conscience, and as a result, either accusing or defending whatever choices that they were faced with that they needed to make. The conscience is pictured here as if it was a debating forum, which alternates between pointing out guilt or exoneration, if you will. Conscience is very important, and I often just refer to it as the norms and standards that we have, that we're developing as believers, but we'll talk about that here in a minute, but it'll make the application to us. But the function of the conscience is important. And here in the context, it's important because it's proving the impartiality of God in his judgment of the moral unbeliever, whether Jew or Gentile. Whether Jew or Gentile. Whether the standards come naturally or from an external law, as they did for the Jew. God does not judge based on light one does not have. Okay? Both will be judged on the basis of the light, the revelation that they have. And what they did with it. What did they do with it? See? The unbeliever, acroates, they heard, blew it off. Apaitho, they were not persuaded by it. Wherever you go, you will find people with that inner sense of right and wrong, an inner judge that the Bible calls and refers to as a conscience. True of believers and unbelievers. You find among all cultures that you deal with, you read about, a sense of sin, a fear of judgment, and an attempt to atone for sins and appease whatever gods they feared and worshipped. Intuitively, Gentiles show the work of the law written in their hearts by nature, naturally. They practice the basic moral principles of the law by loving, for example, which I mentioned before, which we'll see when we get down to chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Now, we can also stress, really say, we cannot overstress the importance of the function of the conscience in our lives as believers. And I got some observations here that we ought to go through just to bring this around to make some application for us today. First thing, the standards we need for our conscience must come from and be consistent with the Word of God, divine viewpoint. But the question we have to ask ourselves, be honest with ourselves, is do they? Are the norms and standards coming from that frame of reference from the truth and the Word of God? That new man that we're constructed or should be constructed within from truth. Two, the conscience is like an umpire. It does not itself make the rules or standards, but utilizes them to draw conclusions, to help us make conclusions. The reason that it is so important to have norms and standards consistent with the Word of God. And it's also important, we should remember, the conscience will not work properly even if you've got the right norms and standards there if you're not in fellowship. If you're out of fellowship, that sin nature's ruling, you're going to be distorting and twisting those norms and standards coming into the thought process as you're trying to make some decisions. And it's going to be twisted, distorted. You kind of, that's sin nature's function there when it rules, dominates, as we saw many, many times. Point three, the fact of the existence of the conscience is unquestioned. Believe it as part of being made in the image of God. One of the things that separates us, man, from the animals proves and demonstrates that great gulf between. Point four. What is in question is the content of the conscience. From the time we are in the crib, these little ones here, we begin to form the standards that make it up. And what we're exposed to is so crucial, even in those young ages. That's why, as we were talking towards the end of class last week, I think it was, it's so important for parents not to talk gaga, boo, you know, baby talk to the babies. You talk language. They pick this. They learn that stuff very quick if you do. But if you play those games with them, baby talk and all the other goofy stuff, then you wonder when they get to 6 or 7 years old, they still can't communicate. And it's so often done, unfortunately. I think probably it's more done by grandparents, maybe, trying to spoil the kids. I don't know. Because see, they don't have to put up with them all the time. They just leave, you know. So, I don't know. I've never lived around where my grandkids are, so I haven't had that privilege yet. So, and I don't think that'll ever happen. So, whatever. Yeah. Our context has said that even those not exposed to divine viewpoint will innately learn and establish some standards in their conscience that are consistent with divine viewpoint. This may come from God's revelation through creation, as we saw in chapter 1, the creation order, the environment, social standards in which we live, depends on where you're at. We used to have some social standards in this country. Those are fast disappearing. No right or wrong anymore. And the big thing is, you know, you have to ask, is there nothing wrong with anything? Point five. The point is that the conscience can be educated or changed by the introduction of truth, norms and standards. It is new norms and standards. It is not static. It doesn't stay static. It's dynamic. It changes. This is why you can take an unbeliever, comes to faith in Christ, has got garbage thinking in a lot of areas, was patiently taking in the Word of God, and those norms and standards are going to change over time. But it's going to take time. It isn't going to, you know, it would have been awesome. You know, that conscience can be pictured like a hard drive. You know, just to kind of get a few, it's going to store information. And that information can be updated, just like on your computer. And it changed, you know. And sometimes you wonder, I know I had something over here. Where did it go? But that happens once in a while. That's why you have to do backups once in a while. But it's like storing that information there. Six, the essence of spiritual growth is the development of new norms and standards, a change from those that dominated, that you had, that came from the source of the cosmos. You know, cosmos, the world system out there, all the counterfeits of Satan designed to sidetrack you from the truth, get you off the track, off the trolley, if you will, as a believer. The result of the new conscience is a transformed life, reflecting the character of Christ, who is our life. And that transformed life comes from renewing the mind, the thinking, the viewpoint, and getting that conscience up to speed to the divine viewpoint. And that's, you know, what we're going to see when we get down to chapter 12. Verse 1 and 2. But I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Transformed. By all the... getting into some new programs. New go, 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 do, do, do stuff. No. Renewing your mind. That you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, it's complete. Everything that you need to know and understand to properly function in your life here is right here in the book. Right here in the book. Point 8. Scripture also tells us that we can corrupt, we can damage our conscience. In fact, Scripture tells us, it speaks of it as a dulled and seared conscience. 1 Timothy 4:2. Seared. As with a iron, something hot. You know, a branding iron would be a good picture. You know, they take their pattern, heat it up, put it on the cow to mark out this cow belongs to this ranch or whatever. And some of us have gotten ourselves too close to something hot. We've got skin been marred, scarred, whatever, by that heat. And I know I got up next to a exhaust on a chainsaw one time and I smelled it before I felt it. Didn't smell too good. But the hair doesn't grow there anymore. And not being a hairy guy anyway, no big deal. But it doesn't stand out that much. But it has different feeling. It works on the nerve ending some way, you know. Just like around where I got sliced when they went in. There's no feeling there anymore. But totally different. Scar tissue. And that's the word that's used here for... the scarring here in verse 2. Well, let's start with verse 1. He says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, getting towards the end of this church age, some will fall away from the faith, move away from doctrine, truth, paying attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron, seared in their conscience. If we repeatedly ignore that no voice from the conscience when it's accusing us related to whatever it is, eventually one's moral fiber grows numb in that area. We refuse consistently to respond and listen to the conscience. It's like having one of those alarms that you go to wake up and you got that punch to get you another 5 minutes or whatever it is. And you keep punching that thing. Eventually, now mine is it's a radio, and so when I have, it's either on or off when it goes off. I can't punch it like that, but even there, I get to the point some days I don't hear it. That's why on Sunday mornings I crank that baby up so to make sure that it blasts me right out of the bed. Of course, like this morning, I didn't know I was going to get here anyway because I couldn't find the keys to the car. As big a ring as I've got and all that stuff, and I couldn't find them. I always put them in a couple places. We turned that place upside down. Now, we had keys to the car. We could have got here, no problem. Couldn't get in. because they were on the other, you know. But anyway, we finally found him. But as you know, because if you got here, the doors was open and things were going, you know. But it kind of had me perturbed for a little bit. Now, there's a sense where this is what's happening in society today. Society at large has convinced itself that there are no longer any standards. Everything's relative. Whatever is good for you, that's, if it works for you, fine. That's great. And what's the result? We see a deterioration of the national conscience. All of this, in this flow of this context, to point out, you know, what's the screaming? Each of us has light that we're responsible for. The unbelieving Gentile had light. The Jew had light. But the question we've got to ask ourselves is, we've got light too. We've got the Word of God. As believers, we've got a lot of light. The question is, though, have we been living up to that light? The light that we have. Are we applying that truth in our life? Or are we just blowing it off? I've said, we can do that, but not without consequences. Really, verses 13 through 15 have been kind of a parenthesis. Explaining or further explaining or amplifying verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. They're going to be judged by the light they have, whether they're under the law or not under the law. The light of the conscience for the unbeliever suffices to fill in the gap there. Verse 16 brings in the main point here, back to the judgment of God. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. We find here a very important aspect of the judgment of God. On the day when? On the day. What's the day here? Today? Tomorrow? Next week? The day of judgment. And I would link that back to verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath. We've got to stay with the context, the flow here. We're still in that same context. God's agent of judgment is Jesus Christ. Always. See, this is what gets the libs out there today, especially in this emerging theology stuff that's floating out there. They don't want any standards. Boy, you talk about walking away from any kind of norms and standards, making God and His character some mealy mouth, whatever you want. Acts 17:31. Paul in his dissertation on Mars Hill there in Athens. Says he has, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So we know who he's talking about, right? How many people you know have been raised from the dead outside of Christ? Now, we've got some evangelists that have claimed they raised people from the dead, running around, of course, until they're called on it, but only one is raised from the dead. and that's Christ. Now, he raised Lazarus out from the grave. But that's more of a resuscitation. This is different here. But anyway, go down to this judgment given to Christ is clear from John 5, verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, Jesus Christ. Down in verse 27. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Earlier, well, in the middle of that, in verse 24, he tells them how to skip the judgment in case they missed it. In verse 24, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me." Now, if you believe the Father, you believe the Son because he witnesses to the Father. But anyway. "Has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Passed out, perfect tense. Speaks of something that happens at a point of time, has lasting results. Points out eternal security. God's judgment is so comprehensive, it includes even the hidden, secret things of man. In fact, Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 4:5 in his dissertation there to the Corinthian believers. And he puts it in a context that this judging here, again, remember we saw the principles, you know, you've got to have the right motivation, the right facts, and this kind of thing has got to be according to the Word of God before you have, because we are commanded to judge a lot of things. But he says, verse 5, he says, "Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait, be patient, until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose motives of men's hearts." In other words, the secret things that he's talking about in our context. "And then each man's praise will come to him from God." The point, of course, Paul's making in the context, he's got a clear conscience before God. Do they? Is the question, say. Now, well, let's see here. I think we'll go ahead and stop here and give you, it's been a really hammering at you this morning. Verse 17 shifts, with new paragraph, and picks up and it goes after the Jews and their religious stuff, and you know, they got all kinds of advantages, and we'll see it when we get to chapter 9. He's going to list a whole bunch of advantages they had, but they blew it. They blew it, even having those advantages. But the secret things, see, we've got to remember. He knows the thoughts and intents. You can't pull anything on him. And remember when we read through was it last week? Week before. Hebrews 4:12 makes the point about how important the Word of God is. It's alive and powerful. It's just discerning of your thoughts and intents. But in verse 13, it says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." He knows. You can't pull anything on it. No wool over his eyes. None. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be evaluated by your word, your truth. We pray that we would be responsive to it as God the Holy Spirit challenges us with as we go through these very important passages. May we understand why those people, you know, the unbeliever, hears the gospel, rejects it, what's their thinking as we go through this passage, these things should... This passage should help us in evaluating those things. So we have a clear picture of what's going on. But the bottom line is, they need to be responsive to the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And we just pray that as we are able to communicate the truth to them, to the unbelievers, that we know that they will be responsive to it, to the ministry of God and Holy Spirit. And we just give you the praise and the glory for the opportunities that we have here to be taught, listen to the Word of God, and be challenged by it. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.